Up again, once again, over to the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, last week when we looked at this passage, this is that 1 Corinthians chapter 3 here, but when we looked at this passage here, this is where the Apostle Paul conveys to the believer that every one of us as believers that we're going to give an account of ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will look at Go back to 1 Corinthians 3. Let's just review a couple of things here. 1 Corinthians 3. I'm going to start back at verse 10. He says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now, we looked at this last time, and we've actually spent a couple of weeks kind of getting to this passage in 1 Corinthians. Let's make some observations here, and this will be review. And then we're going to get into further details about this. First of all, what do you note from verse 10? Look at verse 10. What's the most important thing we should get out of verse 10 here?
Well, what I got last week was, because it's a foundation, that makes it new, not just another layer built upon something that was already there.
That's excellent.
It's a brand new blueprint.
That's exactly right. The Apostle Paul has a brand new ministry, separate and distinct from that of the 12 apostles. When he says there at verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto, not to Peter, or not to Matthew, or to Isaiah, but to me. Do you remember the comparison verse that I asked you to look at last time with that verse? Remember what it was? When he says, according to the grace of God given unto me, remember what the comparison verse is?
14:37.
Yeah, that's one of them. Look, 1 Corinthians 14
and Ephesians
3:1. Let's look at those again real quick. 1 Corinthians 14:37 and 38. And then, Lori, over here, she said Ephesians 3:1. Lori Kaler will read 1 Corinthians 14:37, and Lori Verstegen will read Ephesians 3:1. Both Lori's there. How's that?
Okay. 1 Corinthians 14:37.
Hi,
Sharon. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord.
And verse 38.
But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant.
Okay, and then if you would, Ephesians 3:1.
For this cause, For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you.
See that? So when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 makes the statement, he says, according to the grace of God given unto me. He's not talking about the idea that God just gave him a little bit of favor. When you go back and read the story and the details in the Bible about the flood in Noah's day, it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So sometimes people will say, well, it's just like God showed Noah some grace, God showed Paul some grace. It's not that at all. The Apostle Paul, when he says, as a wise master builder, and he's got this blueprint, it is in relationship to the fact that Christ gave him some new information. So he's building according to that new information. Okay? Now, you can let go of Ephesians, you can let go of 1 Corinthians 14, go back there to 1 Corinthians 3. What should we discern from the last sentence of verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3:10?
Better pay attention to what's going on.
Yeah, be more specific.
Well,
Be very careful.
As to what? Be very careful what?
That's what? As precise as you could be.
Be more specific.
It matters what foundation you build on.
Yeah, the foundation is there.
Yeah, there you go. So it's and of course I'm giving this Tom a hard time, right? But when he says there, that's a flat out warning there. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. There's a building process going on, and there's a warning that you need to pay attention. You did say that part, right? About paying attention, right? Okay. You got to pay attention to the blueprints, because it's all going to be inspected one day. When he says at verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Who laid that foundation?
Paul.
The Apostle Paul did. What do we mean? Therefore, what must be true about this as a foundation?
New.
It has to be new information. It can't be the foundation laid by, for example, like Isaiah or Moses in the Old Testament. It can't be the same information. It has to be new information.
But it is of Jesus Christ.
But it is the same person, just new information about the same person. Okay? Let me ask it this way. When you came to see, to really grasp the Word of God rightly divided, when you began to see that, wow, Paul's got some new and different information, was it like, wow, for you? And I know it was for us. And you think that, man, everyone you show this to is going to be super excited. Well, not so much, but you think. But it is. For Paul to make a statement like that, that Paul laid the foundation, he says that against a backdrop of Genesis through Revelation and the books that were written before Paul's ministry. How can he come along and say, I laid the foundation, when all the information that had been preached, all that previous information had been taught about Christ? It's because he has new, unprophesied information. Go ahead.
So it's interesting that when we first heard this, which was about 3 years ago, you're basically sharing Scripture with us. Okay, essentially that's what you're doing. You're comparing different parts of Scripture at different places, but you're just sharing all the Scripture we already heard.
Interesting, isn't it?
But the way you present it was just revolutionary.
It is. It is. It really is.
But you presented it as something different, whereas when you read... When I first saw this without anybody telling me, I'm like, Ephesians said that I'm sealed, I'm all forgiven, then I read James, why am I doing this? And I was, and they asked somebody, well, you need to do this because of this. They make it try to fit into that. So people saw the differences, but they said, no, these aren't differences, right?
Yeah, they amalgamate it all together because after all, we need to follow Jesus.
Yes.
Is the idea. Yeah, Jim, go ahead.
Everywhere else is taken out of context.
It is. It really is. Yeah. The overriding, one of many overriding views in Christianity about the idea of where you get your doctrine from, what you're supposed to do, is the idea, well, we're supposed to follow Jesus. So we're trying to follow Jesus. Real interesting discussion happened this week between our son Josh and his wife and some of their good friends that are also believers. And Josh and Emery were talking to them about some things about right division, grace mess, and stuff like that. And their friends come from clearly a Calvinistic kind of a covenant theology background. And Josh was talking to them about some of these things. And the way that both he and Emery said as they were talking to them about these things is there was like this, I've never seen that before from these people. Mm-hmm. You know, it was, and of course, they both got pretty excited. Josh and Emery did.
Well, they said they expected immediate rejection and wall, and no, this isn't right
because he
assumed that they'd heard it before and just didn't believe it.
Yeah.
And what Josh is finding out is people just haven't heard it.
And or they've been taught to read these verses a different way. That you just amalgamate, it's all saying the same thing, so you just kind of amalgamate it all together. When Paul says, I laid the foundation, it has to be new information. Because look, you've got all these books before. You've got Genesis through Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All this information. Isn't there a foundation back here? The answer is yes. So Paul says, I laid the foundation. That means he has to have received new information from Christ. Okay, so that's significant. Now, let's keep going here. So he says at verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stone. So the repeated emphasis on build, 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 right? Do you remember when we said back at the idea of verse 9, we are laborers together with God, you're God's husbandry, you're God's building. He uses two metaphors there. What's a husbandry?
Farm.
And then what's a building? It's a building. It's where you're going to occupy. So the idea, you lay a foundation because God is interested in having something built. And when he says at verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation, and then he says gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. What do we discern from that?
You got a choice.
What's that?
Quality.
And between what?
You have a choice. You can do some good things, you can do some bad things.
Well, what's the difference between the materials? You've got six different types of materials listed there.
Some burn and some don't.
Interesting.
Some is eternal.
Yes. You've got the gold, silver, precious stones. That has what you would say intrinsic value.
But it's a descending word.
Yes, it is.
The same thing with the wood, hay, and stubble.
Yes.
Even
yeah. And when you think with about what will fire do to gold, silver, and precious stones? What will fire do? It purifies it, refines it. What will fire do to wood, hay, and stubble? That's the whole idea. So we want to make sure that when we build, that the material that we build with is the gold, silver, precious stones. Because it is all going to be reviewed one day. We don't.
Fire is the word of God.
And the fire is the word of God. Remember, where was the good cross-reference to use that when he says it's going to be revealed by fire? Anybody remember a good cross-reference for that one? Write that down. Jeremiah 23:29.
Oh, yeah.
Right? It is not my word like a fire. That's the context where he says, what's the chaff to the wheat? Right? Okay? All right. So, he says at verse 13, I'm going through this quickly because we already did this, but because tonight it's questions. We're going to have questions about this. We're going to drill down on this even further. He says, every man's work, so not his soul, every man's work as a builder. Right? Which, by the way, that means every believer is building something. Every believer is building something. That's interesting. Sometimes you'll have people, you hear the idea of people say, well, I'm not the pastor, or I'm not the lay pastor, so I don't really have to worry so much about studying the Bible or what I believe or what I communicate. No, every believer, every member of the body of Christ is building something, either wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, precious stones. God wants us to be gold, silver, precious stones, right? Okay, so he says this, every man's work shall be made manifest for the day, I'll come back to that in just a minute, shall declare it, because it, his work, shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. What's the picture that you're getting that verse 13 is conveying?
Gary. whether the work was done in the flesh or whether it was done through the Spirit.
Excellent.
It was God's. If God was the resource.
Excellent. Is God the resource? Is it ourselves? Good. What else? What's the metaphor, the picture in verse 13?
Purification.
By what?
Fire.
Okay, I asked the question earlier about what does fire do to gold or what does fire do to wood?
Purify.
Okay. It'll purify
or
destroy. That's the picture here. I remember years ago, I mean, I think maybe I was 13 years old, maybe 14 years old, my uncle and my grandfather, they had, this was in San Antonio, Texas, they had a print shop. And that's when they used to, they'd actually make letters, lead letters, okay? And so whenever they were done with the printing run or whatever, then we would take all the lead letters and we'd have to melt them back down and make these big, gigantic lead things. That probably was the worst environment ever to, you know, back then OSHA wasn't running anything, okay? Because we were breathing all that stuff and everything, you know? So, but we would take the lead and it had all the ink all over it. Okay, when they were done printing with something, we take that lead, had all this ink and all this stuff on it and everything. We would burn it down because we'd put it through the fire, and you'd have to come and skim off the top all the impurities, and you'd be left with, you know, relatively speaking, pure lead. So you got the concept. You got the idea. If you take silver and gold, you put it through the fire, and you can skim off the impurities, you're left with the pure. That's the picture. God's word is the fire. What's going to happen is hold this passage here and go over to Romans 14. Go to Romans chapter 14. Paul makes a comment over here that is exactly relative to this same topic that we're studying. He says at verse 10, 14:10, and this is in the context, by way of what's called the weaker, stronger brother. Look at what he says at verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of the shortcomings of his neighbor to God. I mean, we tend to do that anyway, don't we? Right. See that? So Paul makes it very, very clear that we are all going to give an account for ourselves personally before the Lord. And therefore, it doesn't make any sense for us in the context here to be a stumbling block to other believers, etc. If you look at 14:1, just so you can see the context here, 14:1 of Romans, he says, him that is what?
Weak
in the faith, receive ye but not to doubtful disputations. Let's try to figure out what he means by this. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. So in the dispensation of grace, can you eat all things?
Yes.
So if you have a brother or sister in Christ, and they're really in Christ, they're saved and everything, but they think that, you know, before the Lord, you're really still supposed to be following the law, or you're supposed to be limiting what you eat, therefore they're supposed to eat herbs. Are they still in Christ?
Yes.
What's the concern when it says weak in the faith?
Because they're not having faith in the doctrine that they're taught.
That's correct. Yeah, they haven't grown spiritually in an understanding of what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. That's the idea. Okay.
Consuming the wrong word of God.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it.
Instead of being strong, they're weak.
Yes, yes. If you look down at verse 5, another example, he says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. That's talking about the conscience, right? So can you have a member of the body of Christ who realizes that there's really no difference between the Sabbath and the dispensation of grace and any other day? Are we under the Sabbath today?
No.
Or not at all, okay? But are there members of the body of Christ who might still think that we're under the law and therefore that you need to observe the Sabbath? Yes. So the context is when he says weak in the faith, he's talking about a member of the body of Christ, a believer, who hasn't really seen some of these things. For various reasons. They haven't seen the uniqueness of Paul's ministry. They're not growing any further. Look over to chapter 15, verse 1. 15:1. We then that are what? Now, there's someone who's strong in the faith. They've got a good grasp of what God's doing in the dispensation of grace. And they've got a grasp of how to apply that in relationship to not only their own conscience, but the conscience of a brother or sister in Christ, and therefore not becoming a stumbling block to a brother who doesn't see these things. Let me give you a practical example of what this could look like. Is water baptism applicable in any way during the dispensation of grace?
No.
It isn't at all. Are there brothers and sisters in Christ that think you ought to be baptized in the dispensation of grace? And therefore, are there brothers and sisters in Christ, truly saved people, who hold water baptism in high regard, thinking that you're supposed to do it because Christ commanded the apostles to do it? Okay, so, in that particular doctrine, is that brother or sister of Christ who thinks that you should be holding water baptism in high regard, are they strong in the faith or weak in the faith? Okay, now, let's say in a different doctrine, that same brother or sister in Christ, let's say they really understand and grasp the idea of total, complete forgiveness and security in Christ, assurance in Christ, complete in Christ. So in those doctrines, are they weak in the faith or strong in the faith?
Strong.
They're strong in the faith. See that? So think about it this way. That in any given topic and in any given gathering of believers, you and I can be both weak or strong in the faith depending on issue, depending on the brothers and sisters. So one thing to understand about the idea of weak and strong in the faith is not the idea, hey, I'm super strong in the faith, and all of a sudden you get puffed up with pride, because actually, if that's your thinking, then you're weak in the faith, right? So when the Apostle Paul is conveying this information, he's saying, listen, wherever you are spiritually, keep growing, because you're going to give an account personally for wherever you are spiritually. Okay, go ahead.
So then, like according to verse 13, not being a stumbling block on occasion to fall in his brother's way, would, I don't know if insisting is the wrong word, but, you know, strongly persuading someone that we're in the dispensation of grace and it has nothing to do with water baptism, could that be a stumbling block for our brothers?
That's a great question.
Especially
it depends.
If they're a pastor or in a
yes.
church, they're
yes.
very involved in a church. That,
yes. It depends on, number one, are the verses there, first of all, it's based on Scripture, are the verses there to demonstrate what you're attempting to convey? That's number one. If the verses are right, then number two, it's the heart attitude by which you're approaching it. So those two issues, okay? So if it's
by
clear...
By the way you're approaching it, or by the way they are approaching it?
By the way you're approaching them. By the way you're approaching them, okay? So maybe let me kind of elaborate a little bit on that. Let's say that you're trying to convey someone to someone about the fact that in the dispensation of grace that there's only one baptism. So should we talk to people about that? The answer is absolutely yes. Because in Ephesians 4, it's part of the sevenfold unity of the Spirit. Okay, there's one baptism. What we have to be guarded about is, look at how he says it in verse chapter 14:1. Watch how he says in 14:1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to what?
Doubtful disputation.
Okay, so what's a disputation, and then what would a doubtful disputation be?
Disagreement?
Dispute.
A dispute, but doubtful measures, it's doubtful you're going to get anywhere. Because, first of all, you want to have a right heart attitude in which you approach it, but in the end, they also have to have a right heart attitude to what the Word of God says. So it doesn't mean don't convey the information. It means make sure that we have a right heart attitude as we convey the information and trust the Word of God to do the work of God, because each of us are accountable for what the Word says. That's the issue right there.
So you don't do it, obviously, out of your pride to be right. You're doing
correct.
It just walking by faith, saying, you know, Lord, this person really needs to understand things.
Yes.
And thankfulness and explaining it to them.
That's exactly right.
But then you follow the verse that they want to be ignorant, let them be ignorant.
That's correct. Yes. Right. So that's why I say the first thing to decide. What's that?
Just don't hammer them.
There's no reason to hammer them. Yeah. The first thing to decide is whatever information you're trying to convey them, are the verses there? Do the verses really teach what you're trying to convey that to them? Let's say another huge issue, say about the tongue, speaking in tongues, the whole sign gifts. That's another real significant issue. And so then, are the verses there, first of all, to demonstrate what you're trying to convey? Then second of all, let's have the right heart attitude so that we're not approaching it from a doubtful disputation kind of a concept. Okay? Patty, go ahead. By the way, did that answer your question?
Yeah, there's still other questions. Garrett brought up, is it better to have 300 people come to Christ without the rightly division? Because you said it's Christ. That's what saved you.
Yeah.
Or one person.
Oh, it's better to have 300 get saved compared
all
to one.
Be saved,
yes, that's better.
All to be saved is Even if none of them came to write the vision, they're going to have them learn it anyway.
Yeah.
So
yeah. It's better to have that. But part of the challenge with regard to what's the gospel message that is being used to, quote unquote, supposedly bring those 300 to Christ? That's the problem. If what you're doing, not you, if what someone is doing is that if they're preaching a perverted gospel and then, say, 500 people walk the aisle, those people didn't come to Christ. They didn't hear a clear gospel. So what happened is that they responded to a false gospel, a wrong gospel. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, if any man preach any other gospel, Paul says, let him be accursed. So with that question is related to what is the gospel message that is being conveyed to those 300 to hopefully bring them to Christ. Okay.
Every church that we have been involved with, gone to, have always preached grace.
Good.
By faith, you know, grace, yeah. The whole bit.
Yeah.
What Christ did. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right?
Yeah.
But then there's the baptism.
That, yeah.
And they say baptism, they've always said,
yeah.
Baptism,
yeah.
Does not save you.
Yeah. Yeah.
What Christ commanded.
Yeah.
It's just like you get married, you have a wedding ring to show everybody that you're married. You don't have to have the wedding ring on to be married.
Right.
But it's just.
Yeah, I'm glad, by the way, about that. Okay. we really are married. Okay.
It's just an outward.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Let's
do an experiment later this summer. Let's keep this discussion in mind later this summer. Every summer in Southern California, there is a huge evangelistic campaign put on by prominent churches here in Southern California. It's called Harvest Crusade. And what I want you to do, I want you just to listen to what they say the gospel is.
Right.
Okay. That's your assignment. Listen to what they say the gospel is.
We used to help with that, and then one of the last times we went, we realized that they say, you know, it's all grace, and then they talk about the repentance, and you have to do these things.
So what they did?
Kind of a confusing message.
It's a perverted message.
Yeah.
Confusing is way too politically correct. Okay? It's perverted. Paul said, look at the wording Paul says in Galatians. By the way, I'm not trying to, don't misunderstand, I'm putting you on the spot.
Are these people really truly saved? Whoa. You know, are these the 300 that Garrett's talking about that are saved because they heard the message, they agreed to the message, they said it's through Christ alone, like he's on the cross, Christ said it is finished.
Yeah.
They go forward and then they're, okay, I got to get my Bible, I got to get into a church and I got to get baptized. Okay,
yeah.
But are they saved because they agreed to the first?
But first, it's the moment they accept
you. That is exactly correct.
Everything after that, it doesn't matter.
That's correct.
You have to feel the people.
Yeah. Yeah. But
and you can't get anyone to come to the right way to the right church.
It's very specific because I use the word for accept. That's the doctrine's been perverted because it's trusting in the blood of Christ, what he did for you alone. And I was like you guys, I got saved in a church that did that, but every other time they walked the aisles, nobody's saved in there. The gospel is perverted, but because the second I believed that he died for me, I was going to hell and he saved me.
Yeah.
I'm saved right there then and there.
Exactly, yeah.
So you can get saved in a false church, but the thing about it is to try to justify that they're doing something good or whatever, it's just, that's not...
Well, see, that was...
That's
kind of the question,
leaven is the whole look. The problem is when you're deceiving people, like John says, that'll be a curse. You don't want to go to a place that mixes the gospel up.
Right.
Because you're going to have a whole bunch of people who really aren't saved.
So yeah, look over to Galatians. Look over to Galatians 1 real quick.
The one is better than the 300.
No, it's better... It's better for more people to get saved, but it's never right to pervert the gospel to accomplish that goal when the gospel is clear. It's unnecessary to pervert the gospel. It's completely unnecessary. And look at what the verses say.
It almost seems counterintuitive.
Meaning what?
If people were completely unknowing of Christianity, the Bible, the gospel, or anything, it would seem to me it would be easier to convince them that they were saved through grace, end of story, than to say, okay, here's the scroll of all the things you need to do.
Yeah.
I can't even tell you if you do enough of them or not.
Yes.
Good luck.
Yeah. Look at Galatians 1. Look at Galatians 1. And he says, Galatians 1:6. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert what?
The gospel
of Christ. See, they're taking the right message and they're perverting it. They're taking the gospel of Christ and they're adding to that message. So they are acknowledging Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And now here's what you got to do to be saved. Walk the aisle, prayer, whatever. But the problem is they're perverting the right gospel. So God's attitude is, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. That's pretty, someone said earlier about being afraid. That you ought to be afraid of right there. Okay? You know? So, back to your question, absolutely it's better to get 300 saved than one. That's for sure. There's no excuse for any preacher at any evangelistic crusade of any kind to be perverting the gospel. There's no excuse for it. There's no justification for it at all, period. Sometimes.
Well, that's the thing. Yeah. Of course, the answer is 300. Of course.
Yes.
But I'm also saying what you're. But why would we do the.
But you don't get saved. Here's the crazy thing. Most people aren't going to get saved from a perverted gospel. They're not going to be able to dissect the things of, well, Christ died for me, and then I got to work. They're going to put it all together.
Yeah.
What I'm saying is perverting the gospel, these people aren't even saved. That's the problem that you have with that false. And Greg Laurie, I've been there. He does not preach a clear gospel. And when people walk up, I don't think, unless they just believe 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
Ask it a different way. If you were to go up to those, say, 300, whatever, and ask them one by one, are you saved? And let's say they said, well, yes. They say, well, what? How do you know you're saved? What would they likely say?
I asked Jesus in my heart.
They'll say, I asked Jesus in my heart.
Christ died for my sins.
That's what you want them to say.
And they might.
But in a large group like that, they're going to say, well, I asked Jesus into my heart. I committed my life to Christ. That's the big guy. I committed my life to Christ. I walked the aisle.
That points it on them. It doesn't point on what he did.
Yeah, exactly.
And they're not saved. That's what John McCarthy. They're not saved. That's why they aren't saved.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, let's move on. Patty actually had the next question. Okay. Do you remember what it was?
John, last week you shared the Bible study. Aside from trying to telling people whether it's about baptism or whatever it is, in your sharing, people hear things that they've never heard before. Like I never heard of the three buildings that you just mentioned it.
The three churches,
You weren't talking about it, but you mentioned it. It was enough for my ears to perk up and even only talk about it. But a lot of hearing, if people don't get the first time, it's because they just need to hear it a little more. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And yeah. I think a lot of times, you know, we can be at peace when we share with somebody. We're not responsible for them getting it right then.
Correct.
It's got to be, you know, you never know when you walk away from a message what people are going to walk away. I don't think I've ever listened to you yet. I haven't heard something that you weren't necessarily sharing about that I didn't get that and something else.
Picked up something else, yeah.
About.
Yeah.
But
okay.
Just listening. So I think the Lord is so faithful when you.
Let's do this. Let's get back here to 1 Corinthians 3. There's a big question that we want to ask about this. We've already seen the idea that the work's going to be tried. If you look back at verse 13 again, it says, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it. When he says the day, that's the judgment seat of Christ. We just read about that verse over in 1 Corinthians 14, that every man shall give an account of himself to the Lord. Every one of us, right? It says, because it shall be revealed by fire, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And the emphasis on the sort, meaning the quality. The quality of the building material. It would be better for you to say, take upon in your soul 10 verses rightly divided in their proper setting, proper context, than 1,000 verses not rightly divided. That's the issue of the sort there. Again, I used the illustration when Josh and Emery were talking to their friend. The guy had been to Bible school, knew a bunch of verses. New, he could probably point more verses out than Joshua could, Joshua would admit that. But when Josh began to ask him about, okay, look at, you ever considered this verse here and put that verse there? And it's like the guy went, I've never seen that before.
They just added that one.
They just added, exactly, yeah. Yeah. And it's like, it's like, man, when you come to see the Word of God rightly divided, you really do read the Bible a different way. You really do. You have different glasses on. It opens things up to you. So when that verse says of what sort it is, that's why I say, it'd be better to have, and by the way, have way more than 10 verses in your soul, okay? but it would be better to have 10 verses, better to have, say, 10 verses in your soul. That's the illustration. 5 words in a known language than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. See the principle there? So quickly, if you would, then he says at verse 14, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive, what's it say there?
Reward.
Now notice it's a reward. There's a classic teaching in Christianity that talks about that when you go before the Lord, you're going to receive all these rewards. Well, that's not right. That's not true. In Israel's program, when the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave 10 pounds to one and 5 pounds to another and then one and so forth. And then when the Lord came back, the guy who went out with the 10 pounds made 10 pounds. Remember what the Lord said to him? He said, be thou ruler over 10 cities. Literally, they're going to rule over 10 cities. Imagine ruling over Los Angeles and Chicago. Okay, all right. They're going to be literally ruling over cities. Jesus Christ is, he's going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the whole earth. King David, literally David's going to be resurrected and he's going to sit as the vice regent and rule in Jerusalem over the land of Israel. Underneath him are going to be the 12 apostles. They're going to judge, in the sense of rule over, administer the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel will go out and rule over and administer to the Gentiles. When Christ said to that one guy who had the 10 pounds and was faithful and made 10 more, Christ said, be thou ruler of 10 cities. That's exactly what they're going to get. They're going to get multiple rewards. Kind of a concept there. Okay? When Paul says you should receive a reward, I remember hearing a guy one time talk about that, the idea that you're going to have to be balancing your crowns in heaven. But no, that's not the idea. Okay? You're going to receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Loss of what?
Loss of
reward. Loss of what he could have got, which would have been the reward. So not loss of his soul. Tom, what did you say?
I said a reward.
Yes, exactly correct.
Well, but everybody, John, but everybody, no matter what age, someone will get a reward. One might be more glorious in Christ than the other, correct?
We'll look at that in just a second. Okay, so bring that question up in just a moment. Okay, he says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So this is clear. This review here clearly is not for a person's justification. It is the review of what the believer has built, doctrinally speaking, in their own soul and in the soul of others. It's all going to be reviewed. Now, notice what he says at verse 16. This is kind of a challenging verse, 16 and 17. It can be. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Okay, why does he tell us that relative to the context? Why does he tell us that?
He wants us to know that the Spirit of God is in there, that you can get the gold, silver. I mean, he's talking
yes.
About extra source.
Good, good. Why else? Why else? What's happening in verse 10 down to verse 12? What's happening?
Building.
For whose occupancy?
Christ.
The Holy Spirit. Remember last week, look at Ephesians 2 again. Look at Ephesians chapter number 2. Look at Ephesians 2. What's this? Verse 21 and 22. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22 says this. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple where? In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through which member of the Godhead? The church, the body of Christ, is going to be the eternal dwelling place of the Holy Spirit in the heavenly places. You ever thought about that? Yes, the church, the body of Christ, is going to be the eternal dwelling place of the Holy Spirit in the heavenly places. Isn't that something? See how that verse says that there? It says, verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. See that? So your body, our body right now, your body really is the temple of the Holy Spirit right now. And He's not leaving you. When we go through the judgment seat of Christ, all the wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up. What's going to be left is the gold, silver, precious stones, because He's going to indwell the body of Christ forever in the heavenly places. Isn't that something? You had a question, I think. You had a hand up. Or...
So, during the 1,000-year reign, would the Holy Spirit not be on earth at that point, but He'd be in the heavenly places?
Yes, let me say it this way. Where is the Holy Spirit today?
He's in the believer.
He's in the believer. Where is Christ today? But is Christ in the believer?
Yeah.
Interesting. Is God in the believer?
Yes.
Is God in the believer?
Yes.
Okay, wait a minute. Is God in heaven?
Yes.
Is Jesus Christ in heaven?
Yes.
Is the Holy Spirit in heaven?
Yes.
Okay, yes. So what I'm driving at is that the Holy Spirit, the way that the Godhead indwells the believer today is through the indwelling Holy Spirit. That does not mean that Christ is not in us, because Christ is in us, but He's also there. So because of who they are in terms of being God and everything, they can have a dwelling place, but they can also be, in the kingdom, of course, the new covenant promises that He's going to put the Spirit in their heart. But the temple, the body of Christ is going to be the dwelling place, the temple of the Holy Spirit forever. That doesn't mean He can't operate outside the body of Christ. Okay, does that clarify that?
Yeah.
Okay.
Could you help me contrast that with Jesus saying, you know, I'm going to my Father's house, He has many mansions, and I'm, you know, going to prepare a place for you there. That seems somewhat, remember? That?
Yeah, look over to John 14. Look over to John 14. And I'm going to start at verse 1. He says, let not your heart be troubled. The reason their heart at this point became troubled is because He is telling them He's going to go away. And they're, what do you mean you're going to leave us? Okay, this is, He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. Don't when He says many mansions, you don't want to think about, you know, the property like Barry's having built for them in Southern California.
Yeah.
Okay. What is a mansion? What's a mansion?
It's a big home.
Huge house.
Yeah, okay. But what else is a mansion? It's a dwelling place. It's a beautiful, with intention, purpose, that kind of thing, okay? He says, in My Father's house are many mansions, many multiple dwelling places, right? If it were not so, I would have told you. That's fascinating the way He says it that way. They have been taught wrong doctrine about so many things. One of the teaching methods that He used to correct their thinking was something like this. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. He said, if it were not so, I wouldn't need to correct your thinking on this. Okay? Another way He did it, He said, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say, that kind of a concept there. Okay, Tom, I see your hand, but I'll get you in just a minute. Look, when He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what's the next statement?
I will come again.
That's His second coming to this earth. Mm-hmm. He's going to go to the Father in heaven. He's going to get the kingdom and return to the earth with the kingdom. And the many mansions are in the kingdom physically on this planet.
The New Jerusalem.
It includes the New Jerusalem, yes. Not limited to that, but includes that. Okay, so that's the context here. He's going to go with the Father. He's going to get the kingdom, and He's going to physically return with the kingdom, and it's going to be on this earth.
But it's not our ministry.
That's correct. It's nothing to do with the body of Christ or the dispensation of grace. Yeah. Okay.
Is that an exterior kind of expression of this, whereas the indwelling of the Holy Spirit
is something totally different. Yeah. In the temple, when you go over and read the details, for example, about Solomon's temple, the temple had many mansions in it. These multiple dwelling places in and around the temple for the priests to dwell. That's what this is built on. Okay, Tom, you had a question or a comment?
There's a question about Jesus coming back or whatever. It doesn't, like in John 3:13, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, where he talks about the Son of Man?
Yes, yes.
Doesn't that basically show him in heaven and standing?
It does, it does, yeah, yeah. Back to the idea of the fact that he's God, he can be in more than one place at a time.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Look over to... Let me find this one. Let me find this here real quick.
He's speaking, but he said, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven.
That's right.
Yes.
See?
Yeah. Yeah.
Or he's in both places.
He's omnipresent.
Yeah. Look over to Luke 19.
Which one?
Luke 19. Yeah. Look over to Luke 19. I'm going to start at Luke 19. I'm going to start at verse 11. Luke 19, 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. See that there he's come to Jerusalem. The apostles think, hey, he's going to go take the throne and the crown right now. That's their thinking. Okay, but he's all along he's been trying to teach him that no, he's got to go to heaven and come back. There's going to be at least a seven year period before the tribulation period for him to return. So here's what he tells him. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and what?
Return.
He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy what?
Till I come.
But his citizens hated him and sent a messenger after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Okay, stop there. Who's the nobleman? Where is he going to? And where is he coming back to? How can you tell? The nobleman's Christ. Where is he going to? In heaven. Where is he coming back to?
Earth.
To the earth. How do you know that? How do you know that's the proper reading of this passage? See, I was taught in the religion I was brought up that Christ left heaven to come to the earth to go back to heaven with the kingdom. The kingdom was going to be in your heart. He was going to return from earth to heaven. But how do you know that? How do you know that he's coming back to the earth? What do you say, Lori?
Occupy till I come.
One, he says, occupy till I come. Good. What else? We're not occupying heaven.
Yeah.
What do you?
He went to a far country.
He went to a far country. So, what about verse 14? Yeah, the citizens of heaven don't hate him. Citizens on the earth hate him. See that? It says, but his citizens hated him and sent the messenger after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over. By the way, who did that man wind up being? That messenger saying that there was the reply back, we will not have this man. Who was it?
John.
Who?
Israel.
Who was that man?
John the Baptist, right?
No.
Pilate?
No. That was Stephen.
Oh.
That's when Stephen was stoned. That was the official message by the leadership of Israel saying to that nobleman who went to a far country, we will not have him reign over us. That's Stephen right there. He's the one that Christ is, in the parable, winds up being.
Why did he say that again?
What? Yeah.
Confusing, because you said, who is it that says we will not have this man reign over us?
Yes, yes.
Say, we will not have this man
over us. When it says at verse 14, his citizens hated him and sent the message after him, we will not have this man. Who was the messenger with that in? It was Stephen. Stephen didn't say that. So you're right. The way I asked the question was confusing. The way the scribes and Pharisees, when they stoned Stephen, that was the message that we will not have this man to reign over us. So what I was saying there is that in the parable, Christ said he's going to go to a far country, receive a kingdom, and return. But the citizens hated him, sent a message after him. And that message said, we have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to reign over us. The message was the stoning of Stephen.
Is that when the heavens were open?
Yes, in Acts 7. The message was when they stoned Stephen. That was the official message saying, we will not have this man to reign over us.
That's
exactly what that was. Yes, yes. Okay, so now, jump back to 14. It says, and it came to pass that when he was returned, comma, what? Having received the kingdom. So this dovetails back with the question that Albert asked about John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again. There it is right there. He comes with the kingdom, and that's where they have those many mansions. Okay? All right. Let's quickly go back over to... I'm determined to get back to 1 Corinthians 3, okay? Okay? Because the question we want to ask is, go back to 1 Corinthians 3 here. Go back to 1 Corinthians 3, 16. It says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwell in you? Now watch verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God do what to? Yee, that's pretty serious. Didn't you say? For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. What's verse 17 talking about? If any man defile the temple of God, is it possible for a believer to defile the temple of God?
Yes.
In our context, you said yes. How?
Well, look at verse 15.
Look at verse 15. What happened?
If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss.
Why did his work get burnt?
Because he built it on a different foundation, his flesh or different foundation.
Yes, he built materials using wood, hay, and stubble. He defiled the temple of God.
But he himself shall be saved.
He's so going to be saved.
He's promised his justification the second he believes in the
Correct.
Blood of Christ.
Yes. So, when it says in verse 17, if any man, in the context, he's talking about a believer here.
Yeah.
The context are believers. The context are people who are going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ. He's not talking about lost people in this context. All right? If any man defile the temple of God, in the context, the way that the temple of God gets defiled is you build wood, hay, and stubble.
My Bible has a reference, 1 Corinthians 6:19.
We could look there. That's about the... Yeah, look over the first one. That's about the your body being the temple of the Holy Ghost. Look at 6:19, 1 Corinthians. 6:19. You want to read those? 19 and 20?
So it says, what know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not at your own? For ye have bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God.
See that? So, again, confirming that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? If you go back to verse 17 of chapter 3, if any man defile the temple of God, so again, in the context, how could a believer defile the temple of God?
Building with
wood, hay, and stubble. That's the context, right? They didn't. Look at verse 10, the last sentence of verse 10. They didn't take heed how they built upon the foundation. If you don't take heed how you build upon the foundation, then what you're building with is wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to be reviewed by fire. It's all going to burn up. But wait a minute, though. Verse 17 is pretty strong. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. That's pretty harsh. I thought we said a believer can't lose their salvation.
That's not what it says.
Okay, but in what sense does he...
destroy the temple.
Well, he's destroying everything that you built, your false foundation.
That's exactly it right there.
He's destroying all that bad doctrine.
He's not destroying the soul of the believer. He's not destroying the believer. He's destroying all the doctrine that the believer built his whole life on. That's why I said, you can be a believer, and you can spend 40 years teaching false doctrine, thinking you're doing the will of God. Think about what you've built your life on. It's all going to burn. That's the sense in which it's going to be destroyed. This, wait a minute now, this all of a sudden is kind of important, wouldn't you say?
Yes.
That verse is a clear warning, the last sentence of verse 10, let every man take heed. Paul says, don't mess around with false doctrine. Don't mess around with wood, hay, and stubble. Make sure you follow the blueprints. Boy, we got silence in the room tonight. Is everybody nervous or something? What?
Okay. Well, no, but you see that throughout both books, John. The warnings, the warnings, the warnings.
Yes.
It has nothing to do with salvation.
That's correct.
Establishing.
Yes, yes.
But all the warnings in there are staying sound doctrine.
Yes.
Don't hang around people. Don't let them be ignorant. It's warning you to be not of this world. It's warning you to walk.
Question. Can we know this side of eternity whether or not we are building gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble?
Yes. Yes.
Why would you say yes? Because you have it right here. Black. It's an open book test. It's an open book review. Yeah. There's no reason. And I'm going to say something, and then I'm going to definitely qualify what I'm going to say, okay? There's no reason that we really should be surprised at the judgment seat of Christ. That's why God the Holy Spirit had Paul write this here. He doesn't want the Corinthians to be surprised. He writes it in black and white right here for the benefit of the Corinthians and the benefit of us. Now, having said that, I understand. You heard me say Sunday. I know there are things that I'm sure there are things that I teach that are not right. I just don't know what they are. You guys got to help me, right? If I knew what they were, then I'd change it. So I know for sure. We were joking Sunday about the bonfire at the judgment seat of Christ, and man, okay, I'm going to have a big one. I know that. But there's not an excuse for not knowing. See? So we don't really need to fear and dread the judgment seat of Christ, but we do need to take heed. That's what the verse says. We should look at the judgment seat of Christ as, I think you said last week or maybe the week before, that really there's a sense in which the judgment seat of Christ is, we are truly going to say to the Lord at that time, burn, baby, burn, please. All that false doctrine, all that confusing stuff that I preached, I should have known better, but I didn't. I had your word right there, but I didn't rightly divide. I didn't use the right Bible. I didn't preach the gospel. But God, you saved me by the blood of Christ. Burn all that, and it'll never be there to haunt you again. That's a good thing.
Nobody will argue with you about right division.
There we go. Okay. As long as we're following the pattern Paul preached right here. You know, so...
That fits in with the metaphor of like the lead or the silver.
Yes.
Or the gold.
Yes.
When that is burned, there's a rarefying process.
Yeah, it really is.
So you enjoy that, the dross coming out.
You really do.
As opposed
yes.
to the stubble, you're not going to enjoy. That's going to be disappointment.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Okay. Now what I want to do, because I know there's a lot more to talk about this, but I want to flip over because Barry asked a question or made a comment earlier that I said, let's talk about that in a minute. And that is, is every single believer going to receive a reward? Is every believer going to... Well, that verse clearly indicates that they're not. Well, then... What are all the believers going to get? All the believers are going to be in heaven, right? Every true believer is saved, sealed, blessed, forgiven, loved, eternally secure. Every believer is there, right? And it's going to be wonderfully glorious. It's going to be fantastic. It truly is, okay? The Apostle Paul, he actually identifies... I want you to go to Ephesians 1 and go to Colossians 1. Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. Can you just reply back to her? Just say, yeah, we're right in the middle of study. Okay. Look back at Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, if you would. Watch this. Every believer, every true member of the body of Christ is going to be in the heavenly places. Because that's the destiny. That's the predetermined destiny of the body of Christ. The heavenly places, there's reward. Look at how the Apostle Paul identifies this. Look at Colossians 1:16. It says this. Colossians 1:16. Then we'll compare this in Ephesians. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. And now he tells you what the all things are. whether they be, here they are, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. You see those things? What are those things?
That's the hierarchy of government
in the heavenly places. Here you're told thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. You see those four lists right there? Look over to Ephesians 1. He identifies those plus a couple more. Ephesians 1 verse 20. It says, which he wrought in Christ. Ephesians 1 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, watch this, in the heavenly places, far above all. Now here's another list. You've got principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named. So let's put those two verses together and let's identify all of them. You have the one in Ephesians, I'm sorry, the one in Colossians, you see you have thrones. Everybody see that? In Colossians 1:16, you got thrones. But you don't have thrones in Ephesians 1:21, so you know that's an additional one. But you do have dominions in both. Right? Yes? You do have principalities in both. Right? You have powers in both. But you don't have might. Mights in both. Right? So what I'm saying is that when you look at this, you can see that the full structure is thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, mights, and every name that's named. Everybody see that? So you have at least six. There's a passage in Ephesians 6 that would imply there's at least seven, actually, one more. But when you put these two together, what you know for sure is that in the heavenly places, the way that they are structured to function is those categories: thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, might, and every name that's named. What do you have there? You have a chain of command. Barry, you work at a company, and your company has like the owner and then the CFO or the CEO, and you're obviously way up there on the chain of command, and you have people under you. Why does a company have a chain of command?
You have to have structure.
You have to have structure. Why?
To get things done.
Efficiency, things like that.
Yes.
Well, God is not the author of confusion. He's of order, right? Not chaos. And the heavenly places are structured according to those structures right there. When the Apostle Paul says that if your work abides, that means it's gold, silver, precious stones, you're going to get a reward. That's what you're going to get right there. Either a throne, a dominion, a principality, a power, or a might. It says if any man's work suffer, it is burned up, he shall suffer loss. Loss of that he could have got a throne, dominion, principality, power, might. So instead, he's going to be in every name that's named. See that? Now, everything's going to be necessary to run heaven. But the idea of a reward is that you're going to be given an assignment, a position based upon sound doctrine functioning inside of you. Do you know what on-the-job training is? What's on-the-job training? Are you doing on-the-job training? You did some training first, and then they put you, and you're still kind of learning.
Kind of put me on the job. There was an orientation before.
Okay.
But you don't remember anything. Well, I accidentally did all the orientation, even the kitchen's job, so it took me like 70 hours. It was supposed to take six.
Okay. Oh, wow. Yeah, so. Wow. There we go. But what's on the job training? What's that?
As you go, as you learn as you go. You're in place and you're like a rookie. You
learn by doing and making mistakes.
There you go. Right now,
we're on the job training.
God is preparing the body of Christ to function in the heavenly places forever. That's what Paul wants the Corinthians to know. That's why he's so concerned about, you guys are listening to 10,000 instructors. They don't know what's going on, so you don't know what's going on. They're teaching you the kingdom program. They're not teaching the dispensation of grace, body of Christ program. He says, therefore, to get you back on track, from an eternal perspective, not just to have you live clean lives here. You should do that too, by the way. But because there's a big picture that God's doing. He's got an eternal purpose and destiny for the body of Christ. He wants to equip and prepare the body of Christ to function in the heavenly places. What personal growth and edification is about right now is that. Now, it's not only that. I don't want to make it... You don't want to become a robot and mechanical. Not at all. Because it all boils down to a heart issue. It really does. But really and truly, the big picture is, we're going to spend eternity in the heavenly places serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And based upon the sound doctrine functioning in us now. And so keep piling in the sound doctrine. Keep getting it in there. Keep practicing. Keep making mistakes. Keep learning on the job. Because we're going to give an account, and it's going to be gold, silver, precious stones. The wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. Everything that's going to be left is going to be wonderful. And the Lord is truly going to, Christ is going to present us to the Father, and the Father is going to say, hey, the doctrine in you, here's your perfect job assignment. And you're going to say, Lord, you as always, you're right. You know? So there's a big picture here. That's one reason why Paul wanted to know this, them to know this. Go ahead.
I always thought that when you died, you got a resurrected perfect body, and then you knew everything. So all the stuff you didn't know before, now you're having heavenly places, you know everything, everyone knows everything.
Yes.
But this almost implies that you take what you have here, knowledge, edification, understanding, ability, experience, with you.
You absolutely do.
With the good stuff.
The gold, silver, precious stone.
You
take it with you, and you continue to learn and grow. Learning will always exist. Let me show you an interesting verse. Think about it along those lines. Look over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I know we're way over time here, right? Sorry about that. But look over to.
It won't happen again.
Think about it this way. God, the Word of God says that God exalts His Word above His own name. Look at what the Bible claims about itself in these couple of verses. This is just one example of this. 1 Peter 1:23-25. Watch what it says about the Word, about the nature of the Word. 1 Peter 1:23. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which... And then what does he say there? What do you know about the Word of God from... when he says it liveth and abideth forever, what do you know about the Word of God?
It's alive, living.
It's living.
Eternal.
And it's going to be what you say?
Around forever.
When we get to heaven, we're not going to put the Bible away. It's not going to collect dust in heaven. We're going to always be studying the Bible. That has to be true, because if the Word of God is equal to God and God is eternal, we're never going to be God. We'll always be learning. Now, kind of what you said earlier, granted, when we're in heaven, we're going to instantly know a lot more things than we know now, but we're going to always be learning. Learning is really kind of one of the wonderful experiences of conscious awareness and appreciation of things. And the fact that verse says that the Word, it liveth and abideth forever. We're not going to put the Bible away in heaven. Man, we're going to have the Word of God forever. In fact, the Word of God, it says, forever, O Lord, thy Word is settled in heaven. God's Word was already settled in heaven before it got put down on paper on the earth. Right? He says at verse 24, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falleth away. That's the flesh. That's not your soul and spirit. But the Word of the Lord endureth what?
Forever.
And how long are you going to endure?
Forever.
How long is God going to endure?
Forever.
We're going to be studying the Bible forever. It's going to be one of the most thrilling things that we ever do, to be personally taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, by one another, things like that, we're going to be studying and learning forever. It's going to be one of the things that makes living forever so wonderful. Just the capacity to continue to grow and appreciate the glory, the wisdom, the genius of God through His Word. Okay, did that kind of
get a new body?
And you get a new body. Yeah, that's pretty good too. Yeah, that's pretty good too. Albert, go ahead.
And the distinction, maybe when you say it, like learn or knowledge, is you can learn rules. You can know what to do, and because you know you're taught something.
Yes.
Like a child, after you do it for a while, whatever, you have to do some kind of integration of that.
Yes.
From your consciousness.
Yes.
So you wouldn't hurt a cat, for example. You wouldn't kick a cat. But a kid might see a cat and kick it and not really know that it hurts. And
yes.
So I like the idea of it being integral.
Yes.
Can't say the word.
Yes.
You know what I'm saying.
The soul will continue to grow.
In that kind of
the Word of God. Absolutely. Yes.
As opposed to like knowing something more. It's more than knowing. It's like who you are.
It is.
Isn't that in both, though?
It is both. Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. It'll be kind. Let me give you an example. Let me give you an example. Go with me to Luke 24. This will be an example, and then we'll wrap it up here. Go to Luke 24 here. This is, to me, a pretty exciting example of this idea and truth that we will be learning forever. This is the day of the resurrection of Christ. And there are these two guys, they're walking, you can see down at verse 13, behold, two of them went that same day to the village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. They're talking together, the Lord comes and meets them. You remember the story, right? They don't recognize the Lord because He's withholding from their eyes to understand. And He asked them, hey, what are y'all talking about? You remember the context, right? What I want you to do is this. Jump ahead to verse 25. Then He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Now just get a picture of that. What a walk. They're on this walk. This man that they don't know is the Lord. He says, guys, you know, ought not Christ to have suffered? And then He says, don't you remember that passage in Genesis about when Abraham went and offered up Isaac, a kind that God was able to raise him up? There's the book of Genesis. Don't you remember the passage in Exodus about the Passover lamb? Don't you remember the passage in Leviticus about all the sacrifices? And we take them. He says, began at Moses and all the prophets. He took them to a passage or two of Scripture out of every one of those Old Testament books. And he says, guys, don't you remember reading that verse? That's about the Messiah that ought to suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Don't you remember that passage? Let me ask you. Give me a passage in Psalms about that the Messiah was going to die and rise again. Psalms 22. Give me another one in Psalms.
53.
Isaiah 53. Good. Another one in Psalms, for example.
Oh,
no, it's okay. Psalm 2 is a great one. Remember, that's where the kings, they gather together and they want to crucify Him, but He's raised from the dead. How about Psalms 110, verse 1? What are some other... If you wanted to show someone an Old Testament passage of Scripture, other one, so we mentioned that the Messiah was going to die and rise again, what would be another... What's that?
Jonah's
a great passage. What else would be another passage? Classic passage. Look at Daniel.
Daniel,
there you go. Okay. Things like that. He's walking, like he said, what a walk. As he's walking with these guys, he quotes a passage of Scripture and says, guys, don't you remember that? That was prediction about your Messiah. He takes him to the next book, and the next book, and the next book, and the next book. And see that? See what's going on there? So now watch what happens. The evening comes on. Look down at verse... 28, and they drew nigh into the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent, and he went to tarry with them. Came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Now watch the next verse. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the Scripture? That's what's going to happen in heaven for the body of Christ. And by the way, that's also what he's going to do with Israel on the earth. His name is going to, think about this, his name is going to be called Wonderful. Next one. Counselor. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Why is his name going to be called Counselor? Because he's going to take the Word of God and counsel Israel with it. Teach them. And he's going to teach the 12. They're going to go and teach the nation. They're going to go teach the Gentiles. If that's the pattern in Israel, do you think he's going to abandon us out there? For he's going to open the Scriptures to us. Aren't there passages that you scratch your head about?
Oh, yeah.
You bet, you know. You've heard me say before about that verse right there. The greatest investment you're going to make in heaven is buy stock in the company that's going to sell Rolaids in heaven, because we're all going to have heartburn. See that? Did not our heart burn within us? So I thought that would get a bigger laugh. Come on, guys. So that's the idea, that we're going to be studying, learning, growing forever. It's just going to be so wonderful. And we're like they did. They constrained the Lord to abide with us. The Lord's going to say, "Hey, I got to go to the other part of the universe and teach some people." No, Lord, come on, stay with us. We want some more verses, kind of thing. You know?
So, people say, anyway, it's got to be more than the Word of God, I think.
This is the Word of God. This abides forever.
People say in heaven you're going to. I say, we haven't even scratched the surface.
Yes, that's it right there.
We'll never see the end of it.
Yes.
So we won't be getting out of it.
Deeper than the deepest ocean.
How many times can you read a verse every time and glean something new?
Glean something new out of it.
Yeah.
Yes, yeah.
Our perception is static. That's kind of the Catholic view of God. And so that if it is static, that means that...
It's limited. You've reached perfection. No more growth.
You're what?
You're static.
Yeah, but the idea is it's the cutting edge.
Yeah.
It's constantly... You know, like
growing.
And everything underneath it, things that aren't quite perfect, they're still, like, we're growing.
We're still growing.
Perfect,
amen.
It's part of the same thrust.
Yeah. We got an exciting future. We sure do. So
let's say maybe today. Right?
Maybe today. Yes. Yeah. Anybody hear that shout today? I didn't either. So. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Exactly. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the fellowship that we can enjoy looking into Your Word. The excitement it gives to all of us. It really does convey to us what You are doing and how excited You are about what You're doing. And that, boy, that kind of stirs all of us up in a really good way. We thank You for how You have written Your Word in such a way that we can read it, we can trust what it says and believe what it says. And Father, You know, as we all know, the personal struggles and challenges and difficulties that we all face in this life. And You're so gracious to us. You're so kind to us and merciful to us. You just keep, by Your grace, drawing us back, by Your love, drawing us back to Your heart, by Your Word, You just keep edifying us and building us up. You keep comforting us, giving us strength and encouragement to face whatever it is that we face. And God, we thank You. We thank You because that's who You are. We thank You, God, in the very feeble way that we all can say, God, we love You because You love us. In Christ's name, we give Thee praise and honor. Amen.
Amen.
All right.